Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we welcome you in this place. We want to worship your holy name. We want to recognize your authority in all things and want to praise and glorify you for who you are and all that you do with us and for us. In these studies, in our lives, in our families, I pray for a blessing on everyone here as they travel with their families and finances and health. And we pray a special blessing on these proceedings as we study your word. Let your wisdom guide us and draw us closer to you. Protect us in all ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going for quite a while now. This is class 13, so I figured since we're several months in, it would be a good time to summarize, to kind of go back over, because we've got through most of the most difficult and bizarre and experimental sections we've been through already. So I thought it might be a good idea to kind of summarize everywhere we've been and kind of what we've discovered along the way. When we began, or before we ever began this study, going back at least a year ago, I began hearing stuff about the teaching of Genesis and studying Genesis and began trying to avoid that and blame that on, you know, Mexican food or whatever. And, you know, then we had our vote and decided to do it. And I was like, okay, Lord, if you want to do this, we're going to do this. But you have to guide every step because this is dicey territory. It's definitely the most divisive and the most sketchy and the most up for discussion sections, some of the most complex things in the entire Bible. And for a bunch of different reasons, primarily that it's so long ago, you know, it's difficult. So from before we ever started, we were praying hard and we were praying for knowledge and guidance and answers. And there was several different specific answers that I figured we better not have a class without getting some kind of insight on. And at this point, the majority of those things have been answered in some way. It's just amazing, and all glory to God. It's shocking to me, some of the things I thought would be the answer turned out not to be like that. Some of the things I thought maybe were this way turned out to be maybe that way. And there's obviously, you know, discussion still to have. There's no formal decisions on all these things. Well, there's a lot of discussion, but I thought it might be good to kind of summarize. And so I wrote up on the board here the chapters we've been through so far, which is 1 through 14, and sort of the summary of what we've looked at. Chapter 1, the origin of all things. The beginning of the universe, let there be light, all the way through animals, men, etc. Chapters 2 to 4, Adam and Eve and the Eden story, and all that that entails. And those first, you know, couple chapters provide very deep discussion material. A straight reading of the text appears to indicate that Genesis 1 is the creation of everything, and on day 6, man is created. Men and women, plural, are created. They are sent to fill the earth up, and on day 7 he rests, and it says twice in a row that it's during this, you know, he's resting, this is it, and then he takes the earth and makes a man and makes a place called Eden. So a direct textual reading of this material indicates that Adam and Eve and Eden are a separate creation, that there's something that God did as an experiment, perhaps, or as a particular close thing to him, or a way to look at people and their ability to follow directions. I don't know how you want to approach it, but that's a linear reading. The second reading of that, the traditional reading, is that when we get to Genesis 2, we go back at the beginning of when man is created and we look at the very first man and woman. That traditional view, which we all were taught in kindergarten, is well known worldwide and appears to be supported in several ways by the text. Also appears not to be supported by the text in several ways. One of the things that it indicates is a kind of an oddity, because you would have a great deal of incest. It would be like the way of life for the first couple generations, and that seems odd since it's such a major no-no in the law. We don't have a good way for Cain to marry his sister. We're going to have to figure out that. We're going to have to add that to the text. So, but if we go with decision one, that this is a linear and the Eden situation is separate, we get some cool answers, such as why people live 900 years and why Egypt exists when, you know, Abraham arrives, or why, or who Cain could marry, or all these other things, or why Cain needs to build a city, etc. We get a lot of answers. One thing we don't get an answer on is sin, and so we have a theological problem, because if this is not the origin of the first two people and this is not the origin of sin, how does sin get to the rest of the world? And so, either way we go, there's problems and there's discussions to have. In general, most of the folks sort of settled on the first way of looking at it, which is linear, that Adam and Eve are separate and special. And that would make this sort of the story of God's people, the people of Eden, the people coming from Adam and Seth, going out and being traced to Jesus. Would be this tracing of God's lineage, basically. That's biblically sound and textually sound, traditionally dicey. You're not going to get admitted to some of the seminaries with that kind of essay, but that's what we're here for. We're here to discuss this stuff. The children of Adam coming from Seth is chapter 5. In the beginning of chapter 6, we hit the wickedness section and the part that we talked about, the Nephilim, and there are discussions to have about that. For instance, we discovered a new discussion to have about that based upon the previous discussion that we discovered. Having discovered this possible people of Eden concept, by the way, that's not us. There's a bunch of theologians throughout time that have understood that. Okay, that's been their understanding. So we're not making this up. But the idea of the sons of God and the daughters of men can be impacted by our understanding of the first few chapters. The traditional understanding of the Nephilim is the sons of God are angels, the daughters of men are the women, and the mixture creates this giant race of heroes and you know, probably demonic figures as well, but lots of, you know, heroic, bigger, larger than life type people, which we'll be seeing the descendants of as we invade Canaan through people like Og. We discussed his bed, or Goliath and his brothers, etc. But if we have an understanding of the people of Eden being separate and different, then this can also be read as the sons of God, meaning the people coming out of Eden, the men coming out of Eden, and the daughters of men, i.e. the other people in the world, or perhaps Cain's descendants. Both of those theologies are sound and can be supported by the text, and both of those ideas keep us on the planet and keep us without fallen angels having sex with human women, which I like that, because that other one is really, really, really scary. They're all scary, but the traditional understanding there seems to be different from what we discovered, just as it is in the beginning. So we have this, we have a wrestling match going on, right? And as we know from Jacob, you do have to wrestle sometimes. And none of those things change the basic information. Nothing changes the power of God, the creation of the universe, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. None of the cores of our foundational belief system get touched by any of this. It's just an understanding of what transpired the best that we can as humans, and using that information to strengthen our faith and understanding. And everybody's taken, you know, a different road. So then we got to Noah and the flood. And again, a very large discussion. The discussions around Noah over the last few hundred years have centered around the fact that, there's debates between the concept of a global flood and the concept of a localized flood. This debate comes from the fact that a lot of times in culture and literature, especially in the ancient world, things are described as the whole world that aren't necessarily the whole world, such as the Romans conquered the whole world, Alexander the Great conquers the whole world, you know, etc. The idea of the whole world, but it being more regional. So a global flood that's truly global, as opposed to a local flood, is one discussion to have. But we found a bunch of references in a lot of other cultures throughout the world that seem to indicate a global flood. If you go that route, which is great, you're going to have to decide how deep it was, because at one point it seems to say it's a certain depth that's, you know, deep, but not necessarily over the mountains. Another point, the text seems to say it's over the mountaintops. Not a mountain in the world visible would be a level of water, of physical level of water that we do not have on the planet. So you would have to determine your belief about that. Is it miraculous water from heaven? Does the windows of heaven being open mean God pours miraculous water on the planet? Of course, he can do this at any time because he's God. He created the universe. He can open up a window and dump some water. It's not a problem. So is it localized? Is it truly over the mountains? Is it worldwide? And then the discussion of who's on the ark. There's eight people mentioned on the ark. Is it really eight people? Or is it like several other times in the Bible that the leaders of families are being discussed and all the other people with them are not, because they're not? So you can't discuss every person of every family, or the Bible's a billion pages thick and nobody could ever read it. So you have to have discussions of things like the leader of family. So it says Abraham's moving over to Egypt, and we know Abraham is not by himself. He's got hundreds, if not thousands, of people and animals with him. Is this a description like that? The eight people on the ark are the leaders of everything. They're Noah and his sons and their wives, but there's a bunch of other people. Or is it truly eight people? If it's truly eight people, we're going to need some miraculous stuff to happen afterwards. But once again, God is completely capable of that. When it comes to the, you know, genome questions, or when it comes to spreading out throughout the world questions, or whatever it happens to be. The next discovery was how to get survivors. The original thought was that maybe somebody could tread water really well or had a boat. We discovered some interesting stuff about the ark, one of which was it had a roof, but also God seals it. It says it in the text that God seals up the ark. Mm-hmm. To say that in the text would seem to indicate that this worldwide flood, or whatever we're looking at, was very tumultuous, and the ark was specially sealed and protected by God. If that's the case, then everybody could have all the boats they want, because they're going to sink and they're going to all die. A worldwide flood with everyone dying appears to be where we land in most cases, which is really huge and difficult, but it seems to be what the indication is. Afterwards, we're going to have a very interesting set of other non-Christian sources supporting all of this. Most importantly, we were on this long journey trying to date things, and eventually trying to date the flood. That was the goal, which has proven very difficult throughout history. But we do have one thing from the world of archaeology, history, anthropology, etc., that really is helpful. Everything seems to start about the same time in the world. So when you go to look for the information of the first Pharaoh in Egypt, you land in 3,000 to 3,100. When you go over to India, to the Indus Valley civilization, you look for the first leaders and the first organization there, you land around 3,000 BC. When you go into Mesopotamia and you look at the archaeology there for the first city and the first cultures, you land around 3,000 BC. Everything lands around 3,000 BC. So we're fairly comfortable in the concept of a flood around 3,100, give or take. Could be 32, 33. But basically, prior to 3,000 BC, but no earlier, or later, however you want to say it, than 3,900, because we have a aridification event in 3,900 that's dramatic, meaning the world was very, very dry. So that would not indicate a flood. So we're probably somewhere between about 3,700, 3,100. We settled on the top end to be conservative, 3,100, 3,200 BC flood. That's huge. Arriving at that answer is huge. But we have all this help that God's been providing from all these other cultures and other scientific discoveries. One of the most fascinating of which was the world of historical climatology. And they came into our story when we get to Abraham. During the historic climatologists have a thing called a 4.2 kiloyear BP aridification event, which is a code designed to scare everybody away, but simply means 4.2 thousand or 4,200 years BP before the present. It got really, really dry. Well, that just happens to be the 22nd century BC, which just so happens to be the time of Abraham. And we have a biblical story of Abraham going down to Egypt because of the massive famine and dryness of the land. And so the historical climatologists accidentally support the Bible. Some of them probably didn't want to do that, but they did. When we get to the Tower of Babel, we discovered from the world of linguistics, graduate level linguistics, that there are seven language isolates from the immediate area. Language isolates are languages that can't be traced to any other language or linked in any way to anything in the world. They're very, very rare. And there are seven of them within a stone's throw of where the Tower of Babel would have been. So the world of historical linguists has also provided support for the Tower of Babel. I didn't know before this study what to think about the Tower of Babel. I thought, that's a strange story. You know, how far does it stretch? What does it mean? And the world of linguistics has shown us that for some reason, a bunch of languages long ago magically appeared. And it would have been right around the time frame of the Tower of Babel in the text. So we continue to get massive amounts of support from non-biblical, non-Christian sources who no doubt do not want to or care about such things, but some of them may. And so we had the flood. We had this descendants. We had the Tower of Babel. One of our discussions concerned the location of the Tower of Babel story within the text because it didn't seem to make sense. You start talking about the descendants of Noah in chapter 10. You began to talk about and you got to Shem and began to talk about all these people. But then suddenly the Tower of Babel story in the middle, and then you pick up Shem. And the Tower of Babel story was very vague. Nobody is mentioned by name. It's extremely vague and weird, the story. And most of the scholars believe that it's out of place. But we discovered a reason that it may be where it is. And the reason has to do with what happens between Noah and Abraham. Most of the time we're getting lineages that involve people. There's a person, they have kids, they die, their kids have kids. But in the story between Noah and Abraham, we realize that these things are not only individuals, that they're turning into nations and locations. We track things like Haran, who is a person, then a tribe, then a location in which they live, all within two or three verses. We're tracking things like Canaan, who's a person, and eventually tribes and a location. And we're tracking it over and over again. Ham is described eventually as a location, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we get this realization, and this was the last really big one, really big God thing that happened recently, was how we figured out, and God explained, that between Noah and Abraham, it's not just people. It's not just this guy lived this long. There are those people. But what this does is expand that time frame into an unknown quantity. It's definitely not just a few hundred years. The reason we know it's definitely not just a few hundred years is because Abraham is going to be just a few hundred years after Noah, okay? He is going to go to Egypt. When he arrives, there's going to be a pharaoh and pyramids and a whole world and a whole culture, and it took longer than a couple hundred years. So if we go with a 3100 flood, and we go for a 21, mid-21, 60, 50 for Abraham, 2167 is our best guess for his birth, that's about 1,000 years. 1,000 years is enough time, especially with blessings from God, right? But 1,000 years is enough time to develop in Egypt. The Middle Kingdom was only 500 years long. So it's time, it's plenty of time to develop all the cultures of the world. And we've tracked it all the way to the first legendary emperor of China, which was 2800 BC. So these numbers match every single culture in the world, including Keral and some of the very bizarre discoveries that have happened in Peru and in South America. They match those time frames too. So I don't know. I can't fully explain how everything got around. You know, we talked about briefly about buffalo and white-tailed deer. Did God make a trail through the ocean that they could run back and forth? Did the whole thing dry up temporarily for everybody to run around? I don't know what happened. Was it like Philip, magical, you know, blinking from here to here? Because God can do that. You know, Philip is in the water with the Ethiopian, and poof, he's gone, miles away. God could do that with giraffes, so whatever. But
poof tiger.
Yeah, there's this poof tiger. There's so many things. So we've discovered over and over again these amazing support for the Bible. Like, I mean, I had to start writing letters to universities and stuff because I was like, I don't know how many of the people in this department over here have like a disrespect for the Bible because they don't believe that these things match. But we've got everything from extreme astrophysics, advanced graduate level astrophysics, giving us a piece of information about a dark time after the beginning. See, traditional science and traditional people that understand these things would say Big Bang, and they would think Big Bang equals light, because Big Bang equals light, right? But that's not what happened. But you have to go all the way into really advanced graduate astrophysics to get this description of how the universe was too hot to produce light. And there's a period of time where there's darkness on the face of the deep, and that is advanced astrophysics from guys who hate us. Okay, because most of those guys are like, they're way out there, you know, they're in Stephen Hawking land, and they're not really on the same, they're not going to church on Sunday, okay? The point is that there's actually a time in advanced astrophysics where after the creation of the universe, the Big Bang, there's darkness on the face of the deep, and then let there be light, and there's light. And so this is extremely rare information, but once again, it matches. We also matched every day as it flows through with the clues given to us in Genesis 1. We matched how those days match the historical record of the biologists, of the evolutionists, of everyone. It all matches. In the story of Genesis 1, it goes, this was created, then this was created, then this was created, then this was created. Boom, 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 boom. 30 or 40 pieces of evidence. And in the same textbook from Harvard Science School, boom, 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 same exact order. It matches. It's just in a different language. And so the two camps decided they were going to fight about it 100 years ago. But I can't teach in every high school science class. But if I could, if I could multiply myself a billion times and teach every, I could teach both side by side and have it all make sense. And that's what matters to the world when it comes to us building bridges and explaining the relevance of the Bible to somebody who's dismissed it because they went to college. We have the power now to reel them back in. So, and we have sent someone to do that. His name is Victor III. He's out there right now planning his attack. So, anyway, and he's got a lot more energy than me, so wish him luck. So we've worked our way all the way through this. It has been so awesome. And we found so much information from our interlinear that blew our minds. You know, for instance, this 4.2 kiloyear, I love those guys, this 4.2 kiloyear BP aridification event is credited in the community of historians and climatologists as being the fall of the Akkadian Empire and the Old Kingdom of Egypt. Now, what that means for us is that Abraham comes into the world in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is the southern part of the Akkadian Empire in a region called Sumer or Sumeria. In this area, in this town, he is not very far from Uruk, which is the oldest city that we know of in the world, 3,000-ish. In the year 3000 BC, this was the most populated city in the world. He's not very far from there at all. And this is the empire and the kingdom, and this is the world of a person called Sargon the Great, who we believe to be Nimrod. We've actually traced all that, and their timing is so close. And the area that they're listed as in non-biblical record and biblical record, they're listed as two different people with two different names because of two different languages. But these two people are listed as being from the same place and ruling the same place. And now that we have the interlinear at the same time. And so we can be fairly certain, unlike almost anyone else on the planet. So it's very unique information that we're dealing with. But we can be fairly certain that Nimrod is Sargon. And when it comes to the survivors, we discovered a loophole. And this is not new information either. Andy brought it to everyone's attention, but it's not new. But the idea is that we don't know about the sons of Noah's wives. So the idea is that Ham, who's the father of Canaan, and the origin of all those people that have to do with those survivors that we know of, that his wife may have been carrying Nephilim genetics. She may have been part Nephilim. Maybe there's a way to have it not like, you know, like one of those diseases that you don't show, like you just are a carrier. Maybe she looked normal. Or maybe, you know, she was 12 feet tall and he just liked tall girls. Okay, we don't know. We don't know. They don't mention that, but the bottom line is that if she carried that genetics, then we have a tight textual reading that's possible where we get eight people on an ark, a worldwide flood, and still get some genetics being passed down through Ham's line that'll give us people like Og and Goliath later. If we do, that gives us Nimrod. And Nimrod, if he is Sargon, his grandson, Naram-Sin, was ruler of Akkadia. We have a stele of him, a carving. And in this thing, every single thing about it is completely to scale, except he's twice the size of everyone else. And it's been dismissed as him being described, being drawn so big because he's such a big guy, you know, when it comes to, you know. But it may well be a realistic picture, and he may well be a giant, and the guys who study the picture just might be in denial, which is very possible. They use a term for kings and rulers. They have a second term, which occasionally gets used, Lugal. This term, we discovered, means big man, like large person. We believe that even though they're thinking it's like big man on campus, right? It's like just a powerful guy. But we believe that we can track through him and through an interlinear with archaeology actual giants, people that were actually giants, just like we have in the Bible. Once again, proving the Bible from non-biblical sources. Did you have something, Lynn?
We're talking about the hand. In this culture, in today and age, I've got a friend who's barely 5'4", but her kid's sister is 6 foot. It could have skipped a generation.
Yeah, it could. Yeah, she could look totally normal, and then they could have a kid, and they could have a couple normal kids, and then they could have another kid, and then boom, 14 feet tall. It's possible. It does. It happens all the time. You see, little people have regular kids and come from regular parents all the time, you know, and two little people can have a child who's regular size. So it can happen. It can happen. And that's not counting God. Of course, God can do whatever he wants. So anyway, we've got so much fun stuff. We figure out where Abraham's born and how he's able to move. We had a big question because we get to the section that we've been in most recently. Abraham seems to be just moving around, taking over whatever he wants, right? And it seems really weird. If you were an archaeologist or historian, you would read this and go, this doesn't make any sense. Abraham talking to the Pharaoh like he does, the Pharaoh liking his wife. It doesn't make any sense. Pharaohs are ultimately powerful. They've got all this endless quantities of women from all cultures. Why would they be interested? This doesn't make any sense. Or how he just goes out there and sets up shop under the tree and takes over whole regions and stuff. It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Unless is falling in this period called the intermediate period, the first intermediate period, which is after all these empires have fallen, and there's utter chaos everywhere. For hundreds of years, a couple hundred years, there's pure chaos throughout the entire region. There's no control, there's no emperors, there's no king. People trying to set up shop everywhere, they eventually will have a proto-Babylon, and all this other stuff's going to happen. But right now, I mean, we're going to come into the middle kingdom of Egypt. But in the meantime, there's this intermediate period where everything is just complete chaos. So it's perfect timing for Abraham to set up shop wherever he wants, especially if he's very large with a very large group of people and a lot of animals and a lot of wealth. Nobody's going to mess with him. And last time we discovered just exactly how powerful he was. Now, part of it has to do with his wealth and prestige and power. For instance, there seems to be a whole region and city named after his uncle, for instance. So these people are obviously taking over large quantities. He and Lot, after they leave Egypt, Abraham and Lot have to split up because they're so powerful and they have so many animals and such large herds that they can't live on the same ground together. It'll destroy the terrain. And their herdsmen are fighting amongst themselves. So they split up. And Lot goes over here into this valley, and Abraham goes over here, and they set up shop. There's Canaanite kings at the time. This is so weird because there's Canaanite kings. But then we see exactly how powerful Abram was in the last class, bringing us up to date. We have the kidnapping of Lot. And this is described in a way that's just blew our minds. Abraham seems to be camping. He's like hanging out under a tree, taking it easy, but he's not taking it easy because he's turning into a nation already. He's very powerful. He's got a lot of gold, a lot of silver. He's got enough power and prestige that a Pharaoh would be interested in his wife slash sister, right? Okay, so that's why he did that little plan. I mean, this guy has got a lot of power and prestige. And one of the things that happens is there's a battle. And the battle is between 5 kings and 4 kings. Which is 9 kings, okay? Sounds like Sesame Street. 9 kings, okay, anyway. The count who counts. There's all these kings fighting it out with their armies, with their cities. And the 4 kings, which include Chedorlaomer and a bunch of other guys, these are powerful people on the record. He's the king of Elam. Elam is like the sort of extreme southeast of this whole region, like over near the Zagros Mountains, kind of on your way to India. It's on kind of the other side of the Persian Gulf. So it's sort of the extreme sort of southeast. And he's been branching out to show his power. He's an extremely powerful warlord. He's branching out. He's got these other kings allied with him. They're all the way over here. Now we're talking about here. They're all the way over here. So this guy is vastly powerful. Okay, and they've got all these armies, and they've got 4 kings, and they defeat these other 5 kings, and they all go running to hill, including the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, because those are regions and cities, right? Okay, we'll learn more about them in the very near future. Okay, you recognize those names. But he defeats those guys, but he makes a mistake. Because Abraham is chilling. Abraham doesn't really care what all those guys are doing because he owns everything anyway. God told him so. Right? So he doesn't really care. But they made a mistake. They kidnapped Lot. And so the guys who are called his allies, which means he's already being considered more powerful than just a man, okay? But his allies come to him and say, they had this big war. These guys fought over there on the plain, and they took Lot. And he's like, what? They didn't take Lot? Man, now I'm going to have to handle this. So he takes 318, I think it was, of his trained servants, which are obviously soldiers. And they follow those guys all the way north of Damascus. We don't know how long it is, but it's a pretty good clip. And slaughter everybody. Now, part of this, of course, is the blessing of God. And part of this is probably Abraham's power and probably his weaponry. He's probably got the best stuff. But these are kings, and they have armies, and they just defeated another set of five kings and their armies. And he defeats them in a day like it's nothing. So we have more to Abraham than meets the eye. Because he's described all the time as like some kind of like farmer guy, or he's a Bedouin nomadic guy traveling around. You see him like with his like stuff on his head and his little, it's not like that. I don't know what kind of armor he's got or what kind of chariots or whatever it is, but he's not normal, okay? And so this is why, through our analysis and our cross-referencing, he would be noticed when he came into Egypt. Part one, the Pharaoh was weaker and looking for allies. Part two, this really powerful, rich person with their own army, all those massive amounts of stock of animals, all those servants and all those people, that guy comes into town and you notice and you pay attention.